ever had to make a choice between who you will obey, right? A choice between two authorities when those authorities are in conflict with each other, right? What if one of these loudly and emphatically tells you that it is the authority and that there will be consequences if it is disobeyed, and the other is absolutely, while being absolutely unapologetic about who it is and its total authority, it is quiet, calm, even gentle, but at the same time calling you to obedience? Who do you listen to? Guys, who do you obey? You know, for followers of Jesus, this question has special significance because sometimes we think of this being a choice between the authority of man or the authority figures, whatever authority figures we may have in our life, and the authority of God. And faced with that choice, most of us, if we are followers of Christ, if we're believers, I think we would quickly say that we would obey God rather than men. But what if the question isn't so clear-cut? You see, in Romans chapter 13, Paul teaches us that we need to obey our human authorities. And he uses some pretty clear and strong language in doing so. Also, guys, if we are really honest, we know there are times that we are tempted to use God kind of as cover when we want to disobey some authority in our life, not so much because what they're telling us is in conflict with God, but because they're in conflict with me, right? They're asking me to do something that I don't want to do. Guys, I have been there before, trust me. But when it comes down to it, you know, the authority that makes the loudest demands for our obedience, that demands to be the sovereign authority in our lives, and that most of us have chosen over God many times, guys, it's not the government. In fact, it's not any person or human authority at all. It is our self. Now, specifically, it is our old self, the person we used to be, that old unregenerate person that was crucified with Christ and no longer lives, but whose characteristics, you know, like this spiritual zombie, refuses to be dead and follows us around demanding to be put back in charge. You know, the Bible calls this zombie, this spiritual zombie, our flesh. It's the residual condition of our old dead self that desires its own wisdom, its own strength, its own control. And all too often, when we are faced with the choice between our flesh and the Spirit of God within us, we choose our flesh. We choose for us to be the ones in control. And so, I'll ask us again, because for you and for me, who is the ultimate authority we listen to? So, guys, today we are continuing in Acts chapter 4, and we find Peter and John standing before the highest authority of their own people. And this authority, the Sanhedrin, is demanding to be obeyed. And in response, Peter utters the famous question that still calls to us today. And he said, "What is right in your eyes?" Or rather, what is right in God's eyes? To listen to you, to listen to the authority of man, or to listen to God? Because when that question is put before us, who do we listen to? Who do we obey? Okay, guys, welcome. I am glad that you are here. Thank you for joining us. It is Sunday, July the 5th, 2020, and from high up in the mountains of Eagle County, Colorado, this is Trinity Online.
Okay, this is Hannah, and I'll be reading Acts chapter 4, verse 13 through 22. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took notes that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Okay, let's jump in. Guys, I just want to recap briefly where we left off last week with Peter's initial response to the Sanhedrin when they were hauled before this elite body of religious rulers for the crime of healing this man that had been there crippled from birth at the temple gates. And this is what Peter said. Remember, we talked about this being the offense of the gospel. And Peter says, this is in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And Luke records for us that then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, the Sanhedrin, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Some translations say made whole. Right? We talked about how that word really means saved. How he stands before you made whole, saved, and healed. For Jesus, Peter continues, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has now become the cornerstone. And salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to all mankind by which you must be saved." Now, Luke records for us the response of the Sanhedrin. And basically, their jaws are on the floor. Guys, they were astonished. So picking up, verse 13 says, "When they," the Sanhedrin, "when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus." Okay, let's talk about this idea of Peter and John being unschooled, ordinary men. Now, this doesn't mean that they were illiterate. They could read and write as their own New Testament letters attest, right? The word, rather, for unschooled here has a literal meaning, this literal sense of lacking letters, right? Think about this in our time. You know, person have their name and then their degree letters, BS, PhD. In other words, they lacked a formal higher education, most specifically a higher religious education. This word also, this phrase also has the sense of lacking training or skill in public speaking. That's an interesting thought. For you see, there's nothing about Peter and John that would cause this elite gathering to expect anything from them. And yet, very embarrassing to the Sanhedrin was the undeniable proof of what Peter and John had done. It was the man who had been healed who was standing right there with them. I mean, guys, think of it. One of the commentaries that I study with made the observation that here we have Peter and John standing in front of the highest authority in all of Judaism, and they make clear to them who they are, that what they have said and what they have done is from a totally separate power and authority from the Sanhedrin. You see, Luke tells us that the Sanhedrin themselves recognized this as they took note that Peter and John had been with Jesus. Not only that, but they recognize here that Peter and John were undeniably doing the same sorts of things that Jesus had done. And exhibit A is the man who had been healed. Right, verse 14, "But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say." Okay, guys, this we touched on this last week, but this again recalls Jesus' words to his disciples back in Luke chapter 21, when he told them that they were going to be brought up on trial before the authorities, but when that happened, he said, "I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." And that's exactly what we see happening here, and we're going to see it happen again as we go forward. Anyway, so guys, the Sanhedrin here is in a dilemma. I mean, what are they to do? Let's pick the story up in verse 15. It says, "So they ordered them," Peter and John, "to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together." They got and they put their heads together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they said, they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to no longer speak in this name. All right, church. Here we see another Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. And this is the reality of spiritual blindness, right? Of spiritual blindness. Because Jesus himself spoke of this when he quoted Isaiah, referring to the religious authorities of this day. This is what we read in Matthew 13, starting at verse 14. Again, this is Jesus speaking, but referring to Isaiah's prophecy. And Jesus says, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, for they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Think of what's going on in the Sanhedrin's mind, right? Everybody knows that Peter and John have done a notable sign. In other words, a miracle, a sign from God. And they're thinking, listen, we know that we can't deny that what has happened is this notable sign and this work of God. So what do? I know, we must stop it. Now, guys, that is spiritual blindness. But before we get too hard on the Sanhedrin, we need to recognize that we can share, even as followers of Christ, in the same hard-heartedness ourselves. Let me ask you this question. Friends, have you ever had a situation, maybe a condition, you know, a behavior pattern, where you knew God was wanting to work, where God was calling you into the healing and the life that comes from obedience to Him? And yet, your functional reply was, listen, God, I know you're God. I know that you're calling me to obedience, but I choose what I want. I choose my way. I choose my own wisdom. Now, guys, when we do this, we may do it because of pride, maybe fear, or maybe just our own stubborn desire to be in control of things. And even as sincere followers of Christ, my friends, when we reject the clear will and hope of God for our own will and our own control, we are acting with the same hard-heartedness that blinded those leaders so many years ago. Okay, because before we continue on in the story, I want to camp out on one more thing that we see here, or put another way, one more thing that we don't see here. One of the commentaries that I use is by F.F. Bruce. I've mentioned his name. He's a very well-known 20th century English language biblical scholar and commentator. And Bruce pointed this out. I would not have picked up on this myself, but it's a huge point. Okay, here we go. Just remember that Peter and the apostles are pointing everything that's happening back to Jesus, specifically to Jesus and his resurrection. I mean, Peter has just said, right? "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Right? For everything that was happening in this initial movement of faith, right? What's happening with these believers in Jerusalem, all of it, in every way, came back to the resurrection of Jesus. And so, if you were the Sanhedrin, this would be the perfect time to lay down, to throw it on the table, your ultimate trump card, and shut this all down right now. Right? This is when you say, you're the Sanhedrin, this is when you say, "No, Jesus didn't rise from the dead." Right? We all watched him die on that cross. And the Roman guards watch your people put him in the tomb and they seal the tomb. He is dead. Deal with it. You know, or at least you could have said, "Okay, so those worthless Roman guards fell asleep and some of you came and moved that multi-ton stone out of the way without waking up the guards, but, and then you stole his body." Right, good one. I got to give you props for that. "But everybody knows that people don't rise from the dead. So why don't you stop pinning this pathetic movement of yours on something that didn't happen? Guys, why didn't they say that? Because they didn't. I mean, guys, listen, the majority of the Sanhedrin, they were Sadducees, and a core matter of their theology rejected not just the resurrection of Jesus, but rejected the very concept of resurrection itself. So why didn't they say any of this? Well, we know the answer. They didn't say it because they couldn't. Because they and everyone else in Jerusalem knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so, this puts the Sanhedrin in an impossible situation. Right? Think about what is before them, right? Before them in their minds, and then literally before them. First of all, before them is the overwhelming evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Also before them is the overwhelming evidence of the work of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and also the clear work of God through the daily life of this new community of believers, this new community of Christ followers. And standing there physically right in front of them is the man who had been healed in Jesus' name. So, faced with this evidence, what do you do? Do you surrender finally to the clarity and the goodness of what God is doing through Jesus? Or do you push all of that aside in order to protect your own tradition, your own power, and your own pride? And my friends, the Sanhedrin chose the latter. But they were still in an impossible position. Because you see, if they deny the man was healed, well, they would just look like fools. Couldn't do that. And if they punish Peter and John, the crowd may revolt against them. Because at least at this point, the people of Jerusalem are still holding the believers in high esteem, and they recognized that the healing of this man was done by God. They're praising God for what had been done through Peter and John to heal this man. But the Sanhedrin, they also just can't let Peter and John go scot-free, because that will reveal, right, that the emperor has no clothes. That will reveal their powerlessness against everything that is happening. So what to do? Well, that's like most people protecting their turf without any real strength. They go with threats and intimidation. Verse 18. So then they called Peter and John back in again, and they commanded them. It's a very strong word in the Greek. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, as I just said, the language there is very strong. This is a statement of blanket prohibition of activity made with the clear threat of retribution if they were disobeyed. You see, these religious leaders, because of their hard-heartedness, I mean, think of it, they are seeking to erect a barrier between the work of God and the people under their leadership. Right? They are supposed to be, as priests of the temple, the bridge between God and the common people. But in fact, they are erecting a barrier between what God is clearly doing and the people of Jerusalem. And friends, this is a picture, a heartbreaking picture of what pride and hard-heartedness does. It not only rejects God's work and goodness in an individual's life, but it can influence other people around that individual to do the same. So, yes, this brings us back now full circle to where we started. Peter and John are faced with the choice of which authority they are going to listen to, which authority they are going to obey. And they make their choice, and it is not even close. Verse 19, but Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you, the Sanhedrin, or to him, to God? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. Now, if this is a fascinating point, I mean, think of this. If you could have been there a week before this all happened, and you went up to Caiaphas, the high priest, or a member of the Sanhedrin, one of these Sadducees, one of these priests, and you asked them, you know, Rabbi, I've got a question for you. If I was ever faced with a choice of obeying men who had great power over me or obeying God, who should I obey? Right? And clearly the answer they would have given is, you must obey God and not man. But because of their spiritual blindness and their hard-heartedness, the Sanhedrin here does not recognize that they are the men in that equation and that they are the ones that are asking people to obey them rather than obeying God. And so Peter and John reply, well, hello, we're going to listen to God. And friends, in doing so, they are proclaiming that the priests and the authorities and the teachers of the Old Covenant law, that these people and the system that they represent no longer represent the work and the authority of God. And friends, here we see God's limit on human authority. Right? When does God call us to disobey human authorities that may be over us? Well, the answer is, when that authority directs us to deny or go against the will, the work, the nature, the love, and the goodness of God. Well, Luke continues the story. Verse 20, Peter and John said, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Right? They said, we can't help sharing who Jesus is and what he has done, right? It's like an overflow from within us because it is what we have experienced ourselves. Okay, then Luke brings this part of the story to a conclusion, verse 21 and 22. So after further threats, the Sanhedrin let them go. And Peter and John, for the Sanhedrin, could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Okay, guys, this is a powerful story, and there's a lot here to teach us. But I want to wrap this up with two more thoughts on how this speaks into our lives today. First of all, let's go back to this idea of spiritual blindness. Right? How do we respond to that? Right, when you have a person in your life who has heard the gospel, at least in a simple form, and has seen, from your point of view at least, has seen some evidence of the gospel's authenticity, and yet there is absolutely no response in their life, right? What do we do? How do we respond to that? Right? What about when this seems to be the response of an entire culture, right? Do we just quit? Do we just give up and walk away? Friends, in the book of Acts, we see and we will see how these early believers responded to this exact situation. And we're going to see this starting next week. And this is what they did. They prayed. They prayed. They prayed and they continued to follow God's work in their lives. In Ephesians, from a slightly different angle here, we see Paul praying. And this is in the opening of Ephesians. You can go find it and read it. We see Paul praying. Actually, here he's praying for believers that the eyes of their hearts would be opened and enlightened, that they would know the hope to which God has called us and his glory and his power in our life. Right? It's this biblical theme that we see, the biblical writers and God leading us to pray for people's eyes to be opened, for the hard hearts to be softened. Now, because there's so much that could be said here, but in light of the spiritual blindness that we see today, the people around us, and our own blindness at times, a big takeaway that we can remember is that in those situations that God calls us to pray for him to soften hearts, to open people's minds, and then for us to watch for the opportunities that God will give us to share the love, to share what we have seen and heard. And this leads to the second thought. Okay, because in today's text, the story that we just went through, we saw that the Sanhedrin was astonished at Peter and John's courage, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. You see, Peter and John proclaimed that they couldn't help but speak about what they had seen and heard. And both of those statements, right, that they took note that Peter and John had been with Jesus, and Peter and John proclaiming that they were just saying what they had seen and heard, their experience. Because both of these point to the great truth that when we are in a relationship with Jesus, he will not leave us unchanged, right? God is not a passive presence in our lives. He is active. Now, that said, we do have the choice whether or not we will listen to God. If we have a heart that is open and surrender to him, desiring to know him and follow him, because he is calling to us. In Hebrews chapter 4, there's this amazing statement where it says that the word of God, right, the presence of God, the word of God is alive and active within us. God is calling to us. But we can choose to shut our spiritual ears and choose to follow our own will and our own control. But church, when we don't do that, when we choose to listen to God and follow him, then we enter into the experience of life, the kind of life as believers that Paul described in his second letter to the church in Corinth. And we know this as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And Paul there says this. Now the Lord, actually I'm just going to read it right here in my Bible. Again, 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all of us, who with unveiled faces contemplate, some translations say we reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed. That's the key statement. All of us who are reflecting, contemplating, as in a mirror, looking at the glory of God as in a mirror, we are being transformed into his image, with ever-increasing glory, right? It's this ongoing work that God is doing, but he is doing it. And that is what comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, again, church, may it be, just as it was for Peter and John, may it be our choice to listen to God, to be obedient to him. And as we do, may the people in our lives around us take note at the transformation that inevitably will result from us being with Jesus. Church, I love you. Pray you have a wonderful weekend and a great next week, and we will see you soon.
Hey there, everyone. Thanks for sticking around. Just a little more I want to share with you. I'm recording this here on my back porch on July 4th, on Saturday. And of course, this is Independence Day. This is the day as Americans that we celebrate the freedom that we have and that we so deeply cherish as Americans. And of course, we believe that this is expressive of the way that God designed us to be free people. And we truly have the blessing to live in a country that has valued this and upon which the foundations of our country are built. But yesterday, we had a get-together at the church outside. We always do on July the 3rd. This was a little different. There were no fireworks. But anyway, a group of us, that's what the welcome at the beginning of the service, at the beginning of this video was. At that, I asked a few people about what freedom means to them as a follower of Christ. And specifically, I asked my friend Ken. You know, I said, Ken, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, what does it mean that you are free? What does freedom mean to you as a follower of Christ? And this is what he said.
So Ken, you know, the Bible says, Jesus said that if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So when you think about freedom, I know it's important to you. As a follower of Christ, what comes to mind when you think of freedom?
Freedom to me means I take a knee to no one or no thing except Jesus himself. That's what freedom in Christ means.
You know, I found Ken's answer really interesting, and I thought about it more last night after I got home, and a passage of scripture came to mind that maybe came to your mind just as you listened to Ken share that thought, but it's out of Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read this, and of course, this is a very famous passage where Paul has just talked about how Jesus willingly submitted himself to the cross. And where he became obedient unto death, even a death on the cross. And then Paul continues, and so this is from Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That every knee should bow and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we think of freedom, guys, we are free because that ultimate reality that all creation will come into, that everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, because God's work in our life, our response to him in faith, and because of what Christ did through the cross and through his resurrection, we have already entered into that reality of knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you may ask, well, what does that have to do with freedom? Well, it has everything to do with freedom, because this God and Jesus Christ, to whom we already acknowledge that he and he alone is Lord, and that we go to our knees before him ultimately alone, this God is a God of freedom. When we think about the innate, inseparable characteristics of God, of Christ, we think of love and peace and hope and joy. And guys, on that list is freedom. Freedom is core to God's nature, and he has created us to be free. I want to just take a second and read some scriptures. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means. And on the website here below the sermon video, I have a list of all of these, and they're all hot linked. You can look them up in your own Bible if you'd like to, or you can click on the links and go read them in scripture. But if you do this, if this is something that that you really care about and you want to see this in scripture, I encourage you to read the contextual passages, the surrounding text in these passages. But I'm just doing this now just as a reminder to us that we would know and appreciate how essential freedom is to God and how he desires this in our life. Now, as we're one of the themes we'll see here is that in our freedom, God calls us to willingly submit that freedom to the other authorities in our lives to a point. And of course, that was part of the sermon that we just went through in Acts. But may we never forget and lose sight of or cease to have meaning in our everyday lives that we are created and we are called and we have been redeemed in Christ to be free. So let's look at these together. Starting all the way back in the Psalms. In Psalms 119:45, we read, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. Lord, who you are, your law, your guidance to my life brings freedom. Psalm 146:7, he upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry, for the Lord sets the prisoners free. And then we know that that is echoed in Luke 4:18 and 19, when Jesus is in the synagogue, he takes the scroll and he reads this, referring to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, to the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. John 8, 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Right? Free truly and throughly. That's a word, throughly. But free indeed, free in how we live, right? From Romans 6, a few passages, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 18. You have been set free from sin and now have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. We've been set free from sin and now are brought into that phrase, we are slaves of God and we belong to Him, but we are free as slaves of God because He is a God of freedom. In Romans 8, two passages, first of all, verses 1 and 2, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then verse 21, Paul speaks that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. What a powerful passage. Out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, Paul writes, were you a slave when you were called, right, when you became a believer? Well, don't let that trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so, right? Seeking after freedom is core to who we are as believers. Verse 22, for the one who is a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Like, even if we are slaves in this life, we are free in Christ. And similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, though I am free and belong to no one. And that harkens back to what Ken said. I am free and belong to no one. However, Paul says, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Guys, the implications of that passage and how we interpret some of Paul's other writings are huge, but that's another discussion. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians 5, 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And you go to Galatians 5 and you read what that yoke of slavery is. It's very, very significant. The Galatians 5 again, verses 13 and 14. You, my brothers and sisters, you were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge your flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. For we were called to be free. Ephesians 3:12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. What a thought. James 1:25, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. 1 Peter 2:16, live as free people. Live as free people. But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, right? Live rather as God's slaves. Live in union with Christ. And that leads to freedom because God is a God of freedom. And then to end, I want to go all the way back to Psalm 118, verse 5. And I'm reading this out of the ESV. If you read this in the NIV, there's some different wording that sheds broader light on this. But Psalm 118, 5, out of the ESV. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. Friends, this day, this weekend, as we celebrate the freedom that is our heritage as Americans, may we not forget and may we be encouraged that whatever happens in our country, in our world, our true freedom is ours and cannot be taken away from us, because that is the very nature of God and of Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer, who truly and ultimately and eternally has set us free.